Thank you, Chris. Thank you. Book of Job, 15th chapter. However, if you begin reading at verse 28 in the 13th chapter and read through chapter 14, verse 6, you will get the idea that Job feels deeply the despair and the misery of his mortality. As John preached last week, we saw in these verses vivid images of the misery and brevity of human life, which Job knows is brought on by our sin. Then in chapter 14, verses 7 through 12, you get a sense of Job's deep despair in the face of death. The theme of these verses is the finality of death, which is the end of mortality, which he also knows is the result of our sin. Then in chapter 14, verses 13 through 17, Job ventures to hope that a dead mortal may in fact have a hope for the future. Because deep down, he knows that the resurrection is the only answer for the human condition. Then in verses 18 through 22, we see that if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. And of course, the gospel is what? It's built upon the hope of the resurrection. And you see that in Romans 10 and other books of the New Testament. So the foundation of our salvation is built on nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we would have no good news, saints. We would have no good news. We would have no gospel message to preach to a fallen world. As believers, all believers should, if they don't, they should know and love the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. You see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But we also know how much the world hates God and his gospel message. And you see that in Romans 1, verse 30. So let me begin with a question. Have you ever wondered why this fallen world hates the gospel so much? Have you ever thought about that much? Because the world does hate it. Well, let me give you some insight from an author that I really like, Christopher Ashe. He's been very helpful in preparation for these sermons. So let me begin this message with some thoughts from his book, The Wisdom of the Cross. Here's what he says. On the face of it, that question, why does the world hate the gospel so much, is a million miles removed from Job's debates with his friends. And yet, strangely and paradoxically, these debates help us grasp the answer to this contemporary question. The controversy and the heated cycle of speeches is between what I have called the system and Job's anguished discovery after having believed it for so long that the system doesn't work. The system represents the default understanding of all morally serious men and women, which is that the universe is moral and that whoever or whatever power or powers there may be in the universe rewards good behavior and punishes bad behavior. And this seems obvious to us by nature and utterly necessary if we are not to be cast adrift into the theater of the absurd. In casting doubt on the validity of the system, Job is opening up two complementary possibilities. The immediate possibility is that his own sufferings are not God's punishment for his unforgiven sin. The other possibility is that, it's an entailment of the first, and it's that there is such a thing as sins that are not punished in the sinner because in some way they have been visited or, as I like to say, imputed to an innocent substitute. The relatively innocent sufferings of Job foreshadow the utterly innocent sufferings of Jesus Christ. And those sufferings make grace possible in the human experience. In principle, therefore, now I want you to get this, the story of Job is the story of redemptive suffering. The sufferings of one that makes redemption possible for others. Now that is to say that the sufferings of Job in anticipating the agony of the cross, it speaks ultimately of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hostility that we see in this book of Job's friends foreshadows and helps us to understand the hostility of the world today to the gospel of free grace. Now, if there is one thing I've learned from Job's three friends while we've been studying through this book, it's how not to comfort the afflicted. And that's what I've entitled this message, How Not to Comfort the Afflicted. Once a young man came to the great philosopher Socrates to be instructed in oratory. And the moment the young man was introduced, he began to just talk and talk. And in fact, there was a continuous stream of talk for quite some time. And when Socrates was finally able to get in a word edgewise, he said, "Young man, I'm going to have to charge you a double fee." "A double fee? Why?" he said. And Socrates replied, "Well, I'll have to teach you two lessons. First, how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it." Now, that's an art that we all need to learn, and Job's three friends are no exception. They needed to learn the same lesson as well. They needed to acquire the skill of holding their tongue and then to use it correctly. Why? Because less is more when it comes to the use of the tongue. Someone said God needs to put a speed bump somewhere between my brain and my mouth. Well, that's the absolute truth in my case because I just usually spurt out what goes in my mind. And I need that speed bump there, and I think we all do. We need to learn this lesson of how to control our tongues, how to use it correctly. But generally speaking, the less said, the better. But rather than limiting their words, Job's comforters only added to them. They were silent only long enough to reload and cock their guns and to fire their arguments back at Job with a greater force. So in this chapter, we come to the second round of talks between Job and his three friends, and this drama begins to unfold. Job has finally finished up the first cycle with a long and significant speech in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now it's Eliphaz's turn to lead this second round as he did the first. And he has not at all been impressed with Job's talk. Not one iota. And it will become obvious that as we make our way through this message, that while Job was speaking, his three friends were busy thinking about how they would respond. I know you've talked to people and tried to get your points across and saw in their eyes they wasn't listening. Now I have. So they were thinking about how they would respond. Instead of listening, they were anxiously awaiting for him to finish what he had to say so they could relaunch their attack against him. Apparently, all they could think about was correcting Job. Rather than trying to restore and help their brother, they were desperately seeking to win their side of the argument. So Eliphaz now takes to the batter's box for the second time. And this time he hopes to knock one out of the ballpark against Job. This time he doesn't immediately appeal to Job to repent. But what he does do, he becomes more condemning and fervent, while Job becomes even more hard-headed. And just as he did in his first speech, Eliphaz begins with a personal word to Job and continues with a description of the fate of the wicked, implying all the while that Job was numbered among them, among the wicked. But unlike his first speech, he doesn't conclude with a further personal address to Job. In other words, the Eliphaz who gave his first speech in chapters 4 and 5, he's gone. He's gone. We now have a much angrier and a much more hostile Eliphaz this time around, and he has lost all patience with Job. And so his tone is anything but considerate and appeasing. Speaking directly to Job in verses 1 through 16, he rebukes Job in no uncertain terms for what he has said in his speeches thus far. So as he does, he lists six things about Job's words that infuriated him. So let's read and examine them. The first thing he says is, Job, your words are empty. They're empty. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Eliphaz says, Job, a wise man wouldn't answer or speak to God the way you have. He wouldn't speak with such empty and blasphemous talk. Then he calls Job a windbag again. And all the while, he's emphasizing that the wise don't engage in such empty chatter in verse 3. So he's asking, Job, what good are such words? Eliphaz believes Job has just been spouting off useless rhetoric, spewing out a lot of hot air, and that his so-called knowledge is like a hot wind blowing around, but while it blows around, it accomplishes nothing. Verse 2, the east wind that Eliphaz is speaking of here is the hot Sirocco wind that blows off the North African desert. It's hot, it's dry, it's dust-laden wind that brings no rain with it. It's useless and fruitless. So, in essence, Eliphaz is telling Job that in the same way the Sirocco winds are unprofitable, useless, and unfruitful, doing no good for anyone, so are his words. Both Bildad and Zophar said pretty much the same thing in chapters 8 and 11. The idea that Job's sufferings are undeserved just doesn't line up with their reality. The reality being that he's suffering because he's done something wrong and has unconfessed sin in his life. And since Job's speech doesn't line up with their reality, then it's a lot of hot, empty gibber with no wisdom that relates to everyday living. That's basically what Eliphaz has said. Eliphaz not only declares Job's words as empty, but now it's, Job, your words are dangerous. Look at verse 4. Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. Job, what in the world is the matter with you? Have you no fear of God? Have you no reverence for Him? Eliphaz saw Job's assertions, the things Job said, not just to them, but to God, as the byproduct of his hidden iniquities, secret though they were. He believed Job's defiant words to God were hindering his relationship with God. And when we use the term, the fear of the Lord, what do we usually mean? Well, we normally use that term in the context of a healthy and a proper reverence and worship for God. For example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. So Eliphaz may simply mean that Job is being irreverent in challenging God the way he did in the previous two chapters. But more than likely, he means that if Job's ideas were to catch on, all the usual incentives to be virtuous and godly would then be removed. Eliphaz reasons that if God's blessings don't necessarily follow virtue, then why bother? Why bother? If God's curse doesn't follow evil, then why restrain yourself? Just eat, drink, and be merry if there's no consequences to follow. If we live in a world in which blessings and sufferings are not predictable or reasonable, what point is there in morality or religion at all? In Eliphaz's mind, Job's ideas about undeserved suffering are profoundly subversive and dangerous. And not only that, Job, your words are crafty, self-justifying. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. And your own lips testify against you. Eliphaz, now he had accused Job of speaking empty words in verses 2 and 3, and extremely dangerous words in verse 4. Now he goes on to say that Job's motives were anything but good. Anything. He thinks he knows why Job has said the things he has said to them and to God. And Eliphaz doesn't believe it's because Job has a genuine concern about their belief system. No. He thinks it's because Job knows he's guilty and he just wants to cover it up. Job, you're absurd. Claims of undeserved suffering are no more than a mask for a guilty conscience, is basically what he's saying. But Job, you can't fool God with your crafty talk. He says that in verse 5, for he catches the wise in their own shrewdness. Now, we already saw that back in chapter 5, verse 13. So God catches the wise in their own shrewdness. Eliphaz believed sin was what was stimulating Job's mouth, surmising that Job was in a constant state of sin. Eliphaz believed sin had prompted Job's blasphemous mouth and had given him the tongue of the shrewd. Actually, Eliphaz is defending himself against Job's charges in the previous chapters of speaking false accusations. Eliphaz pronounced, "Your own mouth condemns you, not mine." Verse 6. You see, Eliphaz was convinced that Job's own lips were testifying against him rather than against them. But how can Eliphaz make such a claim? Does he know Job's heart? Does he know Job? Well, I think he thinks he does. For next he says, "Job, your words are arrogant." Let's read them 7 through 10. "Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Here Eliphaz attacks Job's line of reasoning and his approach to life and accuses him of sheer brazen arrogance, seeking to refute what he saw as weak wisdom from an arrogant source. Eliphaz sought to humble Job with a barrage of rhetorical questions, all of them assuming that Job believed that he was wiser than his counselors and even wiser than God himself. So Eliphaz asked, "Were you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills?" Job, you seem to think you were the first person ever born. You were born before the hills were made. What's with you? What's the deal? Now, when we say the hills, we generally mean that we're talking about or speaking of the oldest part of creation. For example, I might say that Ted Gibson is old as the hills. Now, what I mean is that he's older than Adam, and he would say, "Well, you're older than dirt." Then Eliphaz asks, "Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself?" In verse 8, what Eliphaz was doing was insinuating that Job thought he knew the secrets of God and that they, his friends, didn't. He didn't. "You don't think we know anything, Job. What's the matter with you?" So with biting sarcasm, Eliphaz asked Job if he thought he had a monopoly on wisdom. Eliphaz felt that Job's arrogance was so severe that Job believed that no one else had any wisdom, and that included God. Man, that's quite an accusation. So with sarcastic and belittling mockery, Eliphaz asked still another question. "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not?" Again, he was insinuating that Job had thought he had more wisdom and insight than they did. And this was an illegitimate charge leveled at Job. Why? Because he had only claimed to have the kind of wisdom that his friends had. He didn't claim to have any supernatural wisdom, anything greater than God's wisdom. So unlike Eliphaz, not once did Job state that he had a monopoly on true wisdom. Not once. Job, You seem to think you know something that none of us knows in verse 9. And yet, we are much older. Hey, we're senior to you. Well, Eliphaz noted that the wisdom of the gray-haired and the aged were on his side, older men than his father. You see that in verse 10. So Eliphaz, he kind of pulls rank on Job. That'd be like me pulling rank on John. And knowing John, it ain't gonna happen. So he implies that the long-established traditions of morally serious people cannot be lightly challenged. So by using this argument, Eliphaz was trying to get Job to see that since he was so much younger than he and the others, compared to them, he didn't have much in the way of wisdom. But what Eliphaz failed to understand is that age alone doesn't guarantee wisdom at all. You've been around this church much, very long, you know that I can do some stupid things. Like I said, I tend to speak before I think. I need that road bump, my speed bump. Oh, some of you the same way, are you? So, not only are you arrogant, Job, your words are hurtful. Now, Eliphaz asks his, to me, the most smart-aleck question thus far in verse 11. That I don't know, there's something about this that really galls me. He says, "All the constellations of God, are they too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you?" Put another way, is God's comfort too little, Job? Is it too little for you? Is his gentle word not enough? Now, I don't know how Job reacted to that, but I think of all the questions Eliphaz has asked, this one would rake my hide the worst. Assuming that the aged acted as God's mouthpieces, Eliphaz asked the afflicted Job. Now think about it. Are God's consolations not good enough for you? Words soften spoken to you. As far as his friends were concerned, Job had no right to question the counsel of his elders. Yet Eliphaz had assumed that the elderly possessed God's wisdom, just as he had assumed that they had spoken gently. He couldn't have been more wrong if he had tried. Placing all the blame on Job in verse 12, Eliphaz asks, "Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash?" Now, Eliphaz accused Job of losing his grip on reality, being carried away by his emotions. But the truth is, Eliphaz, not Job, he's the one who's not in control of his emotions. Eliphaz's feelings are hurt. Get this, saints. His feelings are hurt. I feel hurt by your reaction to our counsel, Job. After all, he and his friends had come to bring Job comfort. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, we saw that. They came to comfort him. In his first speech, Eliphaz had been rather sympathetic and considerate. But he actually believes he's given Job the comforts of God by means of the words that deal gently with you, verse 11. He believes what he's done was right and comforting. However, the word being the message of the system, which again is, if something bad happens, it happens because God made it happen. In other words, the bad things that happened to you, Job, was because God made it happen, and God made it happen because of your unconfessed sin. There's no comfort in those words, especially if there is no unconfessed sin in Job's life. Or perhaps, in particular, the word that was revealed to Eliphaz. Some of you may or may not remember this, but that spooky vision he told Job about back in chapter 4, verse 2, you remember that? Maybe that was a part of it. No wonder it was brought no comfort with it. Verse 13, Eliphaz continues his interrogation. Job, why would you turn against God and say all those evil things? Verse 13, why would you say such things against God? Eliphaz wondered why Job was so angry toward God. But in reality, it was the irrational emotions of Eliphaz and his friends that had led them to assume that Job was suffering from the just retribution of God. Although at times Job was angry with God, he was. We see that all the way through the book. But it is clear at this point that he is more frustrated and angry with his so-called comforters than he was with God. So Eliphaz, he believed that he and his excuse me, two friends his two friends had applied they believed that they had applied the truth to Job's situation as gently as they could have done so, and they were hurt because they didn't think that Job was appreciative enough or grateful enough for their counsel. Job, why are you so angry? You used to be one of us. You used to believe just like we do, but not now. Finally, Eliphaz comes back to the main point that he had made in his first speech. Job, your words are unrealistic. In these next three verses, Eliphaz accuses Job of being unholy and morally corrupt. Eliphaz both understood and taught. Now listen to this. I could camp out here. I'm not going to, but I could. Eliphaz taught and believed the doctrine of human depravity, but he never applied it to himself. He asks in verse 14, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? What he's asking is, can any mortal be pure? Can anyone born of a woman be just? He is basically repeating his remarks from chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But let me ask you, how is Job any more sinful than Eliphaz? How is he any more sinful? Dr. Rideout asked this question. Why does he apply this to Job as though it proved him a sinner above all others? This surely is more like crafty speech than all the hot utterances of Job. So you let Eliphaz take his place alongside Job and confess that he too is an abominable and filthy sinner. Let him apply man's depravity to himself. Now that's something that Job might have responded to. He was. As he did in his first speech, Eliphaz says this, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. This being true, how much less pure is a corrupt and sinful person with a thirst for wickedness is what Eliphaz asks in verse 16. So vile is man that he drinks up evil like water. As a person drinks water without any effort, so a man swallows evil without thoughts of God or his own well-being. In verses 17 through 29, Eliphaz assumes Job is wicked because he is suffering greatly. Drawing from his own experiences, Eliphaz now appeals to his past tradition, forgetting that truth is superior to tradition. So he says, I will tell you, listen to me, what I have seen, I will also declare. In other words, Eliphaz hoped to motivate Job to repent by ordering him to listen as he attempted to explain the reason for his suffering. In the remaining five verses of this chapter, Eliphaz continues his attack and accuses Job of pride and says that it's his pride that has brought all this suffering and anguish and heartaches into his life. How wrong he was. Horatio G. Spafford, I found it, John, was successful by all appearances. But in April of 1871, tragedy struck as Spafford's business holdings were destroyed by the Great Chicago Fire. As Spafford struggled to recover from his financial losses, there was a brief period of joy in 1873 as the family welcomed their first son to their family of six. Yet tragedy struck again when the young child died. D.L. Moody, the renowned evangelist, a close friend of the Spaffords, invited the family to join him in Europe on an evangelistic campaign. Horatio placed his wife and four daughters on the Villa de Havre, planning to follow a few days later. But in the mid-Atlantic, the Villa de Havre was struck and sank. Only able to get information from newspaper headlines, Horatio didn't know if his family had survived or not. Finally, a brief telegram arrived which read, "Saved alone." So in great pain and agony, Spafford, he sailed for Europe to join his grieving wife. Then as the ship crossed the area where his four daughters' bodies rested in the waters below, Spafford's mind was focused on a poem, grieving yet confident in the sovereign plan of God. Spafford penned the revered hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The Spaffords eventually settled in Jerusalem and started a new family. And in the holy city, they were greatly used by God as they spread and preached the gospel. However, if Horatio Spafford had been living at the time of Job, the friends of Job would have concluded that he was suffering because of some hidden and unconfessed sin. Yet Spafford's life, like Job's, illustrates the truth that suffering does not indicate unrighteousness in the life of a sufferer. So let me share with you a few insights on how to be used in the life of a suffering and afflicted person. Number one, shorten your words. Eliphaz erred because of his many words. He overwhelmed Job with his long-windedness. Ironically, Eliphaz charged Job with wordiness in verse 2. Yet, he himself was the most guilty of this offense. So we should limit our words with people who are hurting. The more Eliphaz talked, the more harm he did. So we must not be afraid of silence in consoling others. Second, we need to season our words. Eliphaz was too abrupt and abrasive. Some tact and diplomacy would have served him well. And from this, we should learn the need for kind words, which according to Proverbs, are like apples of gold. At times, we can be insensitive to the feelings of others. So let's be kind and tenderhearted in our words that we express to others in their pain. I'm telling you, saints, Jesus knew not only what to say, but he knew how to say it. And so must we. And then third and last, scrutinize your words. Part of the problem with what Eliphaz said was that he spoke incorrectly. The problem with his statement about the judgment of the wicked is that it is not always true. Many wicked people have gone through life apparently happy and successful. And to the contrary, many godly people have experienced suffering and failure. So let us learn from this that we must know biblical truth if we're going to be used as counselors bringing comfort to others. We need to know what we're talking about. We must have a strategic grasp of Scripture. If we're going to be used by God, we must measure our words by the truth of God's Word. Let's pray.